Good evening. I would ask if you go ahead and open your Bibles. Isaiah chapter 39 is our text this evening, and get your outline out if they are helpful to you. I hope that they are, and I hope that you utilize them well. I know many individuals write notes on them. They keep tabs on the thoughts that they have and maybe additional scriptures that I use in my sermon that aren't necessarily in the outline itself. But Isaiah chapter 39, I found to be a rather interesting passage, and it reminded me, maybe not of a situation in my own life, hopefully one that won't be, but imagine, if you will, that you have a teenage driver. And some of you have had that, and some of you are that now, so keep this in mind. Imagine that you have a teenage driver, and they've been out for the day. And the phone rings. It's evening. It's coming close to the time their curfew would be up. And when you answer the phone, the voice on the other end says, "This is Officer so-and-so. We have your child at the station. We need you to come here now." And that's all they say. And you, intent on obeying and doing what is necessary, you hang up the phone. And what goes through your mind as you head to the station? It could be a concern for your child's safety. Could be wrath concerning your child's decision-making or potential lack of decision-making. There's a lot of things that could run through your mind on your way to the police station. But altogether, this is a situation that Isaiah finds himself in here in Isaiah chapter 39. If you wanted to a parallel reference, as we talked about a few weeks ago, quite a bit of this section of the book of Isaiah is explicitly paralleled in the book of 2 Kings, and in this case, chapter 39 appears in 2 Kings chapter 20. It appears exactly the same. But I want you to notice with me here in Isaiah chapter 39, starting in verse 1, he says, "At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered." Now, to keep things clear and distinct in our minds, the issue that Hezekiah was dealing with just previously was the kingdom of Assyria. And God had given them great victory over the king of Assyria, and inevitably had smitten the king of Assyria, had smote the king of Assyria, and he had been killed in the temple to his god by his children. And so there is a lot of weird things happening in Assyria right now. There's handing off of power, people grabbing for it. There's a lot of death going on in Assyria right now, as is oftentimes the case with a power grab. And Babylon steps up, and this is going to be what will be one of the beginning stages of Babylon taking over. They send a present to Hezekiah. And with that present come some individuals, because they don't have a postal system in the 900s. And so they send with delegates this present and a letter and wish him well, Hezekiah, because they'd heard he'd been sick and had recovered. We know that to be the case from the previous chapter concerning his prayer to God. "And Hezekiah was pleased with them and showed them the house of his treasures." He says, "The silver and gold, the spices and precious ointment, and all his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them." Now, you may very well see what I see already. People are not always what they appear to be. They are not always what they present themselves as. And in this case, these individuals coming said a lot of nice things, a lot of flowery words, but they weren't there to wish Hezekiah well. They were there to spy out the land effectively, to see what's going on in Israel and how such a small kingdom of Israel of Judah could turn the tides of battle against Assyria and find such an incredible victory. And so Hezekiah, the tiny and seemingly insignificant to the world, meets with these individuals from what is the second greatest kingdom in the world right now. Will be very shortly the greatest kingdom in the world. And he doesn't see any problems because what has just transpired against the greatest kingdom in all the world, an incredible victory. I don't worry about the second greatest kingdom. They are recognizing that there is something here, that there is something about these people, something maybe about me. And it goes to his head. Pride goes before destruction, Proverbs 16 and verse 18. And a haughty spirit before a fall. It pleased Hezekiah to receive these ambassadors, to feel important, to seem like he mattered to the world in general, not just to his people in Israel. Now verse 3. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say, and from where did they come to you?" So Hezekiah said, "They came to me from a far country, from Babylon." And he said, "What have they seen in your house?" So Hezekiah answered, and I love this, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord." So Isaiah is minding his own business, perhaps at home or on a journey to do some other important thing. And God calls and gives Hezekiah this gives Isaiah this message, tells him to go tell Hezekiah, "Where'd this come from, God?" And perhaps God doesn't tell him. It seems like God doesn't, because he has to come in and he has to ask Hezekiah, "What's going on? Those people that just left, where are they from? What are they doing here? What in the world did you show them?" He doesn't have a lot of faith in Hezekiah. And when Hezekiah tells him where they were from and what they were doing and all that Hezekiah showed them, suddenly what God told them, what God told Isaiah to tell Hezekiah, makes a whole lot more sense. He gets what you might call the rest of the story. He's only got half of the tale so far, and once he gets there, he starts piecing things together. Like a parent who walks into a party that their children have been throwing. It doesn't take long to figure out how this started and how all the mess got there and where all these kids are running, scurrying, fleeing in all directions. Isaiah says, that makes sense. You remember back in Exodus chapter 32, when the Israelites did not want to go before the presence of the Lord anymore, deal with God and his voice any longer, even though he had given them the Ten Commandments, he had spoken them to them, one of them included not making graven images of anything in heaven or on the earth, and they feel like Moses has delayed too long, and so they begin to seek out a way of returning to Egypt. And what makes sense to them is to build a golden calf. And so they set it on Aaron to do so, to collect the gold. And he does so. And he puts it in the fire and he melts it down and he makes this golden image. And in Exodus chapter 32 and verse 7, God turns to Moses. He's getting the law of God for his people. And God says, "Go get down. For your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves." Now God does go on to give them a little bit of information concerning. He does tell them that they have built a calf and they are worshiping it. But what is going through Moses' mind as he leaves this place of solitude with God, a place where he is with God in a way that he hadn't been before? He's receiving the law. And now he's got to go deal with some children who are acting up. And so he does. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. As we come back to Isaiah chapter 39, I want us to notice the lack of concern in Hezekiah. All that we've seen so far, and yes, Hezekiah's been through a lot of troubles. He's had a lot of difficulties. He's dealt with a lot of bad situations, but look at his poor attitude concerning them. He says, "And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Now notice, this is a continuation of what he said. Everything, Isaiah says, everything that is in your father's keeping, that is Hezekiah, everything they've accumulated, everything you've brought in, all the articles in the temple, everything that's here is going to be gone. Everything that you showed them. And he comes in and he says, "What did you show them?" And he says, "I didn't hold anything back." And it's almost as if Isaiah says, "It's too bad. It's too bad you didn't hold a few things back. You went around and you showed them everything because you felt like it was a good idea." And we've seen these problems before with the Israelites when they refused to go to God for advice and counsel. We had issues in the book of Joshua concerning the battle of Ai. They could have found out that God was not going to be with them because there was sin in the camp. Achan had stolen from Jericho, and he wasn't going to back them, and they were going to lose. They could have found out when the Gibeonites came and pretended to be from a far country, when in fact they were very, very near. And they made an agreement with them, thinking that they were wise, and they refused to go to God and ask for counsel. Again and again and again, the Israelites make the same mistake. And here Hezekiah makes the same mistake. They come, they want to give you a gift. How hard is it to go, as you have before, into the temple? How hard is it for Hezekiah to do exactly what he's done in the past and send a delegation to Isaiah and go and get a word from the Lord concerning what to do with these individuals? Now, that's not to say that Babylon wasn't going to come anyway. And that's not to say that the people of God weren't going into captivity regardless. But perhaps it wouldn't have been so much of Hezekiah's fault. Maybe he wouldn't have carried so much of the blame in regard to this if he had had the right attitude, if he had looked at it the right way. So not only your possessions and all that is in the land currently, the city is going to be destroyed, the temple is going to be destroyed, and all the articles of the temple, as important as you see those things, they're not going to save you. In fact, the Babylonians are going to take them home with them. How insane is that to an Israelite who puts their faith and their trust in the temple rather than in the God of heaven and earth? And he says, verse 7 again, that some of his sons, and don't take that to mean explicitly his immediate children, but there would be some consequences to his immediate children. But he's talking about his descendants, that your line, your descendants, the people that follow after you, they're going to suffer significant consequences. Some of them, he even says, are going to be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Now, that might sound like a really great thing until you understand what a eunuch is, which was any individual that dealt at all in the palace. Most of them were castrated. Their manhood was removed so that they couldn't cause problems with whatever females that existed in the palace. And that plays a big part into how we view, for instance, the book of Daniel. That in Daniel chapter 1, we find out that Daniel and his friends are, in fact, some of the royal bloodline. And if such, and they're in this position, they are most likely made eunuchs. And yet they still serve. They still serve to the capacity that they can, because Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were faithful to God and committed to his service. And it was obvious that this was going to be the situation God was placing them in. He says, verse 8, "So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, 'The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good.'" Really? Is good? More appropriately, accurate. "This thing will come to pass. For he said, 'At least there will be peace and truth in my days. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine Hezekiah hearing this news, finding out that some of his descendants, that even perhaps even his very children, are going to suffer for the consequences of his poor actions and his poor decisions? And the best he can come up with is, well, at least there'll be peace in my day. Peace in my day at the cost of my children, of future generations. In 2 Chronicles chapter 33, we're going to see a few of these consequences. 2 Chronicles chapter 33. In verse 11. There we go. 33 and verse 11. Notice he says, therefore the Lord brought them, brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his father and prayed to him. And he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Manasseh was a terrible king, one who did not do the will of God. But when push came to shove, and when the Babylonians shove, they shove hard. They took him captive by hooks. They impaled him in a torturous way and drug him all the way to Babylon. And there God heard his plea. Does that sound familiar? Like the whole book of Judges and most of the Old Testament. The people are persecuted, are punished because of their iniquities. And in that punishment, some of them come to the Lord. They realize their struggles and their strife is their own doing, and they return to God. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36, notice in verse 17, 2 Chronicles chapter 36 in verse 17, he says, therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, on the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand, and all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his leaders, all these he took to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God, broke down the walls of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions. They pillaged and they looted and then they destroyed. They utterly obliterated the city of Jerusalem. And those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the king of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. Interesting perspective there. The Sabbaths were a time where you were supposed to leave the land alone. You weren't supposed to farm on it. You were supposed to give it a break so that it could replenish. Now, 70 years, God calls for the Sabbaths of the land, that people would not toil on it in the same way they did before, that it wouldn't be a prosperous nation, that Israel has been conquered and God's people have been obliterated and removed from the land. Now, there are still some left, but nowhere near what there were. Nowhere near the position that they once had, so that the land could enjoy her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she keeps Sabbaths to fulfill 70 years. And then look at 2 Kings chapter 25. It's towards the front of the book. 2 Kings chapter 25. In verse 7 it says, Then they killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, put out the eyes of Zedekiah, bound him with bronze fetters, and took him to Babylon. Another one of the lineage. Another one of the lineage of Hezekiah. Another one. And actually, he suffers, his sons suffer, in part because of Hezekiah's pride, of Hezekiah's arrogance, of his unwillingness to go to God, to receive a word from the Lord. Unspeakable things are coming. And what's Hezekiah doing? I'm really glad it's not during my day. I'll pass this off to my children, to my children's children. Sometimes we do that with the church. We need to consider what kind of church we're leaving our children. We think that they are the future of the body of Christ, and we should very much hope that they are. But the future of the body of Christ is now. We are part of it. And if we don't train and teach and instruct and help those young people become who they can be by being the people that we can be, then we're going to lead them into some really awful times. We must be prepared to lead our children, to lead our children's children, to be the example of faith, the example of service, the example of sacrifice, that the kingdom of God may be blessed forever and ever. Amen. That we can be workers in the kingdom. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. And we'll end here this evening. Hebrews chapter 11. In verse 24, back to Moses. In verse 24 it says, "By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward." Moses recognized the value of putting the effort in now, of making what sacrifices were necessary now. We are tempted oftentimes to put things off for tomorrow, what can be done today. To let things go, let things slide, that ought to be done now. And we must change that mentality, we must change that attitude. And it's the same way in the world today. Many in this life trade an eternity in heaven for a few passing pleasures in this life. And brethren, let not that not be said of us. That when we get to those pearly gates, that when we reach the judgment, that incredible white throne judgment that's described in Revelation chapter 20, whatever it looks like, let it be said of us, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Because you did not wait to help the needy, to take care of the sick, to minister to those who had need, to teach and instruct, and to evangelize. You did not wait for tomorrow, because tomorrow may never come. Let us be servants today. Let us be workers now. Let us find our path and pursue it with all diligence, that we can be His, and that we can enjoy the eternal pleasures of heaven forevermore." If you have need of the Lord's, of conforming to the Lord's will, of transitioning into His kingdom, of becoming a part of the body of Christ, you can do so tonight and we can help you. And if you are struggling with your place in the world, with your place in the body of Christ, with what can be done to further His kingdom in your life, or if you need help staying on the straight and narrow, the path of righteousness that's set before us, I wish that you would ask, that you would seek out assistance. And if now is a good time for that, now is always the best time for anything that needs to change. I pray, whatever you need, that you would let it be known as together we stand and sing.